Sermon on the Mount this morning. We have come to that point in chapter 6 where we are given what we fondly call the Lord's Prayer. I've alluded to that in my prayer already, and that is we don't have the sense of that here in Matthew, but in the other place in the Gospels where we find the Lord's Prayer, chapter 11. It's more in the context of the disciples coming to Jesus, the 12 disciples coming to him, and saying this to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Just as John the Baptist has also taught his disciples. Now, as we get into the Lord's Prayer, I just want to lay down groundwork. The first thing is this, and let me tell you something. If you don't get anything else out of the sermon this morning, please get this, and that is that in prayer, God is the central thing. You're going to find that you can take the Lord's Prayer and divide it into two basic sections. The first has to do with praise to God and prayers in regard to God. The second part has to do with prayers, petitions for on our own behalf or for other people. So again, and it's really kind of neat when you think about this. If you could help to put it in context, think about the Ten Commandments. Obviously, there's Ten Commandments, right? The first four of those have to do with our relationship with God. The second six, or the last six, have to do with our relationship with other people. So it's really interesting that you see the Lord's Prayer kind of laid out in the same format that you do the Ten Commandments. And just remember that the Ten Commandments can be summarized into the two greatest commandments. The first one being to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And the second one is like it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Think about the Lord's Prayer in essence in that same kind of sense. Another thing I do want to mention this morning as we begin is there are some people who believe that we should be saying the Lord's Prayer every time we pray, and we should never pray anything but the Lord's Prayer. That just isn't true. What we need to understand is that the Lord's Prayer is a pattern prayer that God has given to us. In other words, He shows us the pattern or the format in which prayer should be typically given. And we know it's not the only prayers intended because there are other prayers in the Bible. Right? Jesus prays a high priestly prayer after this is given. We need to understand the Lord's Prayer does have a place, but it doesn't have a place that puts out or diminishes the need of prayer otherwise. Okay? Verse 9, pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven. Now, if you know anything about biblical words, very often certain words mean a number of different things. The Greek word that we translate here is Father can mean a number of things, and one of those would be, for instance, Abraham. That you could say Abraham's your father. Now, when you say that, you're saying that he is your literal father. No, you're saying this, that basically that he's your father. And when it comes to us, it has to do with spiritual rather than physical. Sometimes it's used as a title for God, which is one of the things that we need to talk about here this morning, that what we're doing is we're using that title of Father for God the Father. I want to also drive home this point this morning, and that is this is very often people believe that this is just some kind of generic prayer that God has given to all people. That any theist should be able to say the Lord's Prayer. In other words, anybody believing in God, say the Lord's Prayer. I want to challenge you with the idea that it's not what God has intended here at all. He's given a prayer for his people. Okay? Those who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. In other words, what we're talking about here is only Christians know God in the sense and in the context that this prayer is given. Notice here he says, our Father. He doesn't say my Father. He says, our Father. It's funny how kids fixate to particular people. When kids come to our house, they either fixate to Caroline or they fixate to Lori. They don't usually fixate to me. And little Miss Sarah, everything now is about Oma. Where is Oma? What is Oma doing? I can't find Oma, Poppy. Oma's going somewhere. I want to go with her. I don't want to stay home with you. See, God is not just our Father. He's just not just my Father. He is our Father. We share that relationship with Him. George Washington, I think probably if you ask most American people today, who has had the most significant influence upon on our lands? A lot of people would say George Washington, and he's called very often the founding father of America, right? I just learned this week that George Washington never had any children of his own. He had two adopted kids, Patsy and Jackie, who were Martha's children that she brought from a previous marriage into her marriage with George Washington. But he adopted those two children, and from that point on, they were in fact his kids. Now, the Bible describes you and I, before we become believers, as children of wrath. I don't think sometimes we give enough due credit to the whole theology of adoption in Scripture. Every person in here today that is in Christ Jesus is an adopted child. You're not by nature a child of God. It's only through His grace and His mercy and His work in your life that you become one of His children. That's why when we pray, we can go to Him and we can say, Father, Abba, Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Now, we need to understand something, and that is this, is that there is a heaven. When we think of heaven, we think up, right? If you want to look to the heavens, what do? You look up. You can actually take the Greek word that's translated here as heaven and it may just mean sky. That it always has to do with looking up. But we know that heaven is the abode of God. It's where God dwells. Now, we also know this. We know that God is everywhere all the time. So it's not that God is exclusively in heaven, but in fact, God is in heaven. It has to do with His transcendence. He is great. He's majestic. He's above everything else. He looks down upon the earth. There is a place called heaven. It's the place from which Jesus came. It's the place to which Jesus ascended back. It's the place where our dear departed people, loved ones who are in Christ, it's where they are right now with Him. Years ago, I heard an evangelist preaching in a Baptist church. Have you ever heard of black holes? You know what a black hole is? Now, how we know this for certain, I don't know. And I'm not so sure we do know it for certain, because no one in the world has ever visited a black hole. Okay. But the idea, the theory is this, is that there are places in space where the gravitational force is so great that even light cannot overcome it and light cannot escape. Just to give you an example of how far people are willing to make jumps today when they have a little bit of nothing and they make a big deal out of it, the evangelist was arguing that black holes are heaven. That's where heaven is, in black holes. I wanted to laugh. Somebody did. We need to be careful. We have a Father that's in heaven, but I need to understand this as well, and that is we have a Father that's here with us too. Through the Holy Spirit, God the Father is right now in our presence. We're in His presence, actually. And if that presence is not here, you and I are wasting our time. We might as well be playing golf. We might as well be out fishing. We might as well be sleeping in late. My hope and my prayer is that every week when every one of us leaves here, we will know matter-of-factly that we have been in the presence of our Heavenly Father. We know that this prayer is all about God's people. I was in the generation that grew up. Even when I was in 12th grade, we were still saying the Pledge of Allegiance every morning when school started, and we were reciting the Lord's Prayer. Hey, I guess they're still doing the Pledge of Allegiance, even though they probably have modified it and taken out the God part very often. But no longer the Lord's Prayer. Now, you might think that I would be an advocate saying that, you know what, we really need to put the Lord's Prayer back into school, and every child in school ought to be reciting the Lord's Prayer every morning. I don't think so. The problem is not that we no longer force people to do that. The problem is this is the day they've taken prayer out of school completely. My whole point here, guys, is do we really think that God takes any delight in people reciting the Lord's Prayer to Him who don't believe what they're saying? It was wrong for us to impose it upon unbelievers. It really was. The problem is now they've taken it away from us. You can no longer say prayers at graduation ceremonies. All kinds of things. My whole point here, guys, is the only people God delights in hearing Father from are the people who can really call Him Father. We have a Father in heaven. And we pray, hallowed be thy name. Holy be thy name. Now, holiness has a number of different meanings. One of the things that sometimes people will associate with holiness is moral purity. God is morally pure. There's also a sense in which holiness paints a picture of everything about God that sets Him apart from us. What's called the otherness of God. Hallowed be thy name. Name here means a lot more than just a reference to a particular being. Conveys the idea that in your name, or your name says everything about who you are and what you're like. In other words, God's name encompasses everything that God is. Now, we give names to a lot of things. I'd imagine everyone in this room has a name, right? Anybody in this room doesn't have a name. Sarah has a number of dolls, and every one of those has a particular name. We name our pets. I just found out yesterday that if you buy a Mini Cooper, you're supposed to name it. Whoever came up with that, I don't know. But if you have a Mini Cooper and it doesn't have a name, you're violating the sacred oath of having a Mini Cooper. You're supposed to give it a name. Well, why do we give things names? Why we give people names is so that we make it, can distinguish them from other people. Right? One of the most amazing things that just baffles me, the more I study it, the more I study it, the more I study it, and that is this, is how unique every single person is. There are 6 billion people in this world today, and there's not another one that is like you. You're absolutely unique. In all of history, there has never been anyone like you. There is not anyone like you today, and there never will be anyone like you. God is a lover of great variety, and we're a good example of that. Now, there may be some people we kind of look like. There may be some people we act like. Sometimes people's voices sound very similar to one another. But even that, there's a uniqueness about our very voice. Talk about flexibility. The human voice box can make sounds. Each specific voice box can make sounds that the rest of them can't. Robert and Nancy have 2 granddaughters that are identical twins, and they look very identical to me. I have a little game that I play with them when they're walking out the door, because I'll always walk up to the first one that comes to me, and I'll just either spit out Ashley or Lindsay. The neat thing about it is I've been right most of the time. But other than that, I can't tell any difference between them, but I know that Nancy and Robert can. They know which one is Ashley, and they know which one is Lindsay, even though they're identical twins. Because even with identical twins, there's still some variation. Maybe very different in personality. When it comes to God, He is unbelievably unique. Nothing like Him at all. And among other things, that God is a holy God. And He's serious about His holiness. God makes us holy. In a sense, you can sit there today and you can say that I bear the image of God's holiness. And that's looking at you from God's perspective. The only reason you say that, however, is because you know that's the holiness of Christ that God has given to you or credits to you. Holiness in the presence of sin is a consuming fire. You think about Isaiah in chapter 7, when he had that vision of God in the temple and God revealed His holiness to Isaiah. His response was, "I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips who lives among people of unclean lips." This is true, and at the same time we know that there are beings who are in the very great, in the fullness of God's presence in heaven. Angels. We know that John Arline's spirit is there now, and that John Arline's spirit is holy. Because if it were not, then he couldn't even be there. Understand that as we die, believers die, that we are made holy before we enter into the heavenly places. God's holiness is conveyed to us. It has to be for us to be acceptable. Another way to think about this is holiness is the exact opposite of sin. Sometimes we talk about the process of salvation or what's called the Ordo Salutis, if you want the big theological reference to it. But one of the steps in that is what we call sanctification. Sanctification means to make that which was unholy, holy, to set it apart for special holy purpose. By faith, my friends, you are justified, not by your own works, not by works of the law that you do. By that same faith, you are sanctified. How much passion do we have for the holiness of God? Well, let me just say this. Our lives are a reflection of what our perspective is on the holiness of God. We look at our lives and they're full of unholy things, then, let me tell you something, we're misunderstanding. That we should have a very great passion, just as God has a, God says this, that He will give His glory, His holiness to no one else. We should have a very great passion that the world would see God in His holiness. Because our Father is holy. Thy kingdom come. You know anything about history? Sometimes people have said this, and I think it's a true statement, that history of man is basically the history of war. And very often those wars have had to do with nations arising and nations falling, kingdoms falling, empires arising, empires falling. Just from the Bible, that the Egyptians, then later on comes the Assyrians, then after that the Babylonians, and after the Babylonians the Persians, and after the Persians the Greeks, and after the Greeks the Romans. Empires, kingdoms that come and they go. More modern days, Spain at one time had an empire, the Spanish Empire. What have they got now? Not much. They used to be able to say that the sun never set on the British Empire. How much of the British Empire is still the British Empire? Not much. The U.S. of A. for the last many years has stood in a sense all by itself. Are we in the days of its falling? Could be. The crazy thing about it is this, is there someone who believes that this world is his kingdom. Sometimes he's called Lucifer. We don't know that much about him, but we know that he was an archangel and that he led a rebellion. In other words, he was like, if you read the scriptures, it's like he was God's number one man. The second in charge. Above everything. They rebelled against God, and we know the consequence was Lucifer was cast out of heaven. Not only him, but there's like a third of the angels that rebelled at the same time, and they were cast out of heaven. And today, these are the demons. He has it in his head that this is his kingdom. We have to admit he does have great power, right? The Bible describes him as a angry lion looking around for someone to devour. He has great power, but we know the power that he has is only power that God has granted to him. And if God has granted it to him, he can take it away at any time. And we need to understand something, and that is, Satan may be a threat to you and I, But he's no threat to God at all. He never was. Never has been, never will be. Goes by many names. The serpent of old, the great dragon, the prince of the power of the air, the devil, Satan, Abaddon, Apollyon. He believes this world is his. We know differently. We know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth is the Lord's. Satan's called the great deceiver for a lot of reasons, and one of those is he deceives himself in believing things like he's the king of the world. We have news for him. The earth is the Lord's, and he's taken it back. Sometimes theologians, when we start talking about kingdom theology, they separate it into three different periods. The first one would be what's called the inauguration of the kingdom. The second one has to do with the continuation of the kingdom. And the third one, the consummation of the kingdom. Christ's first coming, the inauguration of the kingdom. The time that we're in right now that started his ascension and it's going to be until the time of his second coming would be the continuation. And at the second coming, that is when his kingdom will be fully and completely consummated, brought to its fullness, brought to its completeness. That's a day that you and I should be looking forward to with great anticipation every day, not just every now and then. With every day that passes, the kingdom of Christ is advancing. Now, sometimes to us, it may not seem like that. We've all heard lately that some people are saying that Islam is growing more rapidly than Christianity is in the world today. Let me just tell you this, that for the last 2,000 years, there has never been a religion that was spreading more widely to more people at a more rapid rate than Christianity for the last 2,000 years. So if we've given up first place to Islam now, it's the first time in 2,000 years that it's happened. See, I don't believe it's happened today. One of the problems that we have is we don't very often put some things in context, and we think about the church as we see the church where we are right here in the United States. Let me tell you guys, Christianity is sweeping across Africa today. It's sweeping across Asia. It's sweeping across Central America. It's sweeping across South America. Let me tell you something, Islam still doesn't hold a candle to Christianity. Most of the people that are saying that Islam's spreading more are the people who are Islamic. Thy kingdom come. Sounds like a prayer for mission work to me. Every new believer represents a step in the advancement of God's kingdom in this world. Our Father's kingdom is advancing. Don't doubt it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't imagine today there's a single being in heaven that doesn't know who Top Dog is. Without question. No one even wonders otherwise. No one doubts for one moment. His will is perfectly done. Now, You hear people talking very often about man's free will when you talk about Christianity, that God gives us all a free will. Well, what I would challenge you with this morning, if you have that idea in your head, you show me in Scripture where it ever teaches that anywhere. It doesn't. There is no declaration that man has a free will in the Bible anywhere. And yet, what you would find is this, is the vast majority of Christians today, and probably for the last few hundred years, they believe it. They'll be convinced of it. It doesn't teach it directly, but what they would argue is this, is indirectly it does. Because after all, Jesus would never say to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, if you're not capable of doing it. Well, we know this. We know there's only one way that anyone's ever capable of doing that. It's by God's grace being poured out upon them. God is the only one who has a free will. Because you have to have absolute control if you're going to have free will, right? If there's anything that can come along and throw water on your fire, then you don't have free will. God has free will. Now, sometimes when we're talking about will, when it comes to God, we break it down into different aspects of the will of God. We can talk about His sovereign will. This is in line with the idea that God has determined all things that will come to pass. That will of God cannot, will not ever be violated. He said it, therefore it will matter-of-factly be. Period. There's also what we call the revealed or perceptive law of will of God. This one, it comes to things like the law. You know, one of the things the law does for us is it shows us what God's will is. It's His will that we not murder other people. It's His will that we shout, that we don't steal. It's His will that we don't make idols and fall down and worship those. Is that ever broken? It's broken all the time. Every time a sin is committed, the revealed will of God is violated. There's also what some people call the will of His disposition, which basically just God's attitude toward things. It would encompass things like this, where we're told in Scripture that God doesn't take delight in judging the wicked. In other words, He doesn't do it because it gets His jollies off. But it doesn't mean He's not going to do it. How many days do you think there have been in the last 2,000 years that not a single soul came to faith in Jesus Christ on earth? You think likely even one? You're probably going to get tired of me saying this. We're studying through 1 Samuel now in Sunday school, and I brought Eli up a number of times, and I just love what he says. I want that heart. Because God lays out for him what's going to happen with his family. And it's not good news. They're being removed from the priesthood. His two sons are going to die. And Samuel's going to step into his shoes. Could you think of any worse news that might fall upon somebody?
yet we get a good picture of the heart of Eli and how he responds to it. It is the Lord's. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems right to him. Do you see, guys, that prayer always, prayer rightly given, always, first and foremost of all, is praise given to God. Let me tell you something. I've listened to people pray, and I prayed a lot myself. And there have been prayers that I prayed that I wish I could take and shove back in my mouth. Because very often, we don't give much time at all to praising God in our prayer. We jump immediately into our long list of people who need to be healed. If we're going to be true to the pattern is this, is God always first. Praise to God always first. Your passion, your prayer is that He would get what He deserves, which is adoration and love and praises and worship. Doesn't mean we don't pray for each other. Doesn't mean we don't pray for even ourselves. But what it means is this, is God comes first. I want you to do me a favor. Next time on Sunday morning, when I'm standing before you, and I start praying, and what I do is I jump immediately to, you know, so-and-so who had surgery this week without giving praise to God, I want you to stand up and say, Keith, put your hat on straight. Praise God first. That's the priority in prayer. It always has been. It always will be. Everything else is second. Next week, praying for ourselves and others.